an ultra marathon with obstacles at every corner. That's a good metaphor for the Christian life, isn't it? The apostle is seeking to encourage his original readers to persevere on in their Christian race. These were the early Hebrew Christians. They were facing persecution from fellow Jews and from the Romans. Most of them had not yet resisted persecution unto blood, but they were expecting persecution to get worse for them. The year was around AD 65. Many Christians in Rome had already been brutally murdered. Some were impaled on sticks, dipped in tar, and lighted up to serve as torches in Nero's garden party. Others were made to wear animal skins and torn apart by dogs. Many are tempted to return to Judaism since it's still a legal religion. But if they do that, they will be returning to a powerless legalistic religion. Judaism without Christ is no different from the pagan religions of the world. Therefore, the apostle is seeking to encourage them not to give up, but to press on. I do not think any one of us present here is in danger of giving up with Christianity to return to Judaism. But there is a strong possibility that some years down, some of us here tonight will no longer be walking with us. And some of us may even leave the Lord Jesus Christ to walk in a path of darkness. Let us take heed, lest we fall. Hebrews 12 is like the apostle's final plea to his readers and to us to take heed to ourselves and to keep running. He tells them to lay aside every weight and sin that hinder them, run with patience, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, and be encouraged by the great cloud of witnesses that have gone ahead of them. Then he reminds them that the obstacles that they will encounter along the way are all lovingly appointed for them by their Heavenly Father. Then he gives them some guidelines of what they need to do to encourage one another as a church. But now he's wrapping up his arguments. He's seeking to encourage them to keep serving the Lord acceptably with hope and godly fear. He wants them to do so, knowing that they have that what they have is a permanent reality, not something temporal. What he says to them, the Holy Spirit says to you too. Basically, he counsels us to do three things. First, know that you have arrived at the heavenly Jerusalem. Secondly, refuse him not that speak from heaven, or do not refuse him who speaks from heaven. Thirdly, worship God with reverence and godly fear. First then, you have arrived. 3 months after the children of Israel were freed from Egypt, they arrive at the foothills of Mount Sinai. Here God began to prepare the people to receive his laws. He instructed Moses to sanctify the people. Then they were to set bounds around the mountain. No one, not even an animal, was to cross the boundary to go up onto the mountain. If anyone or any animal were to touch the mountain, he shall be stoned or speared. This is the meaning of the word thrust through in our text. Thrust through with a dart in verse 20. Moses and the people did as instructed. On the third day, in the morning, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and a sound of the trumpet exceeding loud. All the people in the camp at the foothills trembled with fear. We read that in Exodus 19. Later, God spoke the Ten Commandments directly in the hearing of the people. This is the only time when God would speak to the entire congregation of his people audibly. The people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and they were terrified. And they said to Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." Exodus 20:19. Even Moses, according to the apostle, exceedingly feared and quick. Moses was courageous, but he was a timid man by nature. You can be timid and yet courageous. That was Moses. Remember how he tried to excuse himself from the task of leading the people out of Egypt. When the Lord insisted, he went on to do the task he was assigned, no doubt with much fear and trembling. So here at the foot of Mount Sinai, with all the lightning and the thunder and the earthquake and the trumpet blast, he feared and quick exceedingly. That fear, the fire, the blackness and the darkness and the tempest and the noise of the trumpet, all these things in a way represent how God's people were to relate to God under the Old Covenant. Old Covenant saints were in the main motivated by a sense of dread arising from the vast distance between the transcendently holy God and the dismal sinfulness of men. But things are different now under the new covenant. If it were the same, the apostle would have encouraged the believers to keep running only by warning them of the consequences of dropping out of the race. But one may not find a lot of encouragement to keep running the Christian race if his only motivation is that he will not suffer the wrath of God if he keeps on running. Thus the apostle begins by saying, here in verse 22, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest," etc. You are not under the old covenant, he says. Instead, as the apostle puts it, verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." That's one magnificent statement of what the ministry under the new covenant is about. Not only have believers not come unto the prohibiting darkness and terror of Mount Sinai, they have come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, we are, of course, not referring to the city of Jerusalem in Palestine, but to the Jerusalem that is above. We are talking about what was represented by Mount Zion and Jerusalem under the Old Covenant. Today, Mount Zion is a hill in Jerusalem just outside the old city wall. But remember that in biblical times, Mount Zion was where the temple stood within the city walls. So Mount Zion and Jerusalem are synonymous terms in the scriptures, and they symbolize the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all true believers have already come unto the heavenly Jerusalem. The Greek makes it clear that the apostle is not referring to a future event. The words, "ye are come," in verse 22, is in a perfect tense and may be rendered, "ye have already come unto Mount Zion." Ye have already come unto the heavenly Jerusalem because you're part of that body of redeemed saints and a myriad of angels that make up heavenly Jerusalem, the Church of Christ. If we're not talking about the church on earth, we are talking about the Church of Christ that spans heaven and earth. In it are not just believers who are not yet glorified like us, but also believers who are already glorified. These are the just men made perfect. Some of these were redeemed under the old covenant, and so are known as the firstborns. Others were redeemed under the new covenant, and then promoted to glory. We are all united to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and therefore are united to one another. Now, whether glorified or not, we have all been cleansed from our sin by the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of sprinkling, of course, is the blood of Christ. Why should we persevere on in our Christian race? Because we have already arrived in New Jerusalem. We have still some way to go before we reach the finishing line. But we have already crossed the city's boundary. We are already in the city. It is not as if we are not sure whether we will make it, and therefore not sure whether it will be worth it to make sacrifices to keep running. No, no. We have already arrived, says the apostle. We are already seated in heavenly places, says Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 6. Now may that thought inspire you to run on, dear brothers and sisters and children in Christ. You are on the home stretch. Know that you have, in a very real sense, arrived. Your crown of glory is already laid out for you, waiting for you to receive it. Remember, this race is not like the race that Pastor Linus described earlier, where if you reach the line first, you win. This race is a race where you reach the end, and you are already in the winning stretch. The crown is waiting for you. But here's a caveat. Not everyone who professes to be a believer has arrived. All who have saving faith and are justified by faith have indeed arrived, and therefore will continue to run to their finishing line with confidence. But some do not have saving faith. They are Christian by association rather than conversion. How do you know you have saving faith? You know it if you believe Christ wholeheartedly and take heed to God's word through him. Therefore, secondly, the apostle urges us, refuse him not. Verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. Who is this him? It is him who speaks. Well, simply stated, he is God. But God speaks through Moses and God speaks through Christ. He spoke to the people under the old covenant through Moses. And in a voice that is heard, he speaks through Christ in that voice on earth. But in these last days, he speaks to his people through Christ from heaven. Verse 25. See that you refuse not him, that is God, that speaketh. For if they escape not, who refuse him, that is Moses, that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him, that is Jesus, that speaketh from heaven. Remember how in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, we are told that he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. If that is so, how can we escape if we turn away from Christ, who has ascended up to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, from where he speaks to his people? His voice, God's voice, at the giving of the Ten Commandments, shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Verse 26. So the earth shook at Mount Sinai, at the giving of the law. But God has promised that there will be a second shaking. This time, not only the earth, but heaven will be shaken. But where does God promise this? Now, Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. There God is speaking about what would happen when the desire of the nation, Christ, comes. But what does he mean by shaking the earth and heaven? No doubt God is painting through Haggai a picture of the devastating effects of earthquakes. When an earthquake occurs, the mountains remains, but the homes and all the structures erected by man are torn down. But what does he mean by yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven? Now this yet once more, by the way, is from the time of Haggai. All right, so the yet once more. What does he mean? What the apostle explained, verse 27. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What are those things that are made? I'll take note that he's still speaking metaphorically. The apostle is speaking metaphorically. Those things that are made refer to man-made structures. They are things that will crumble in an earthquake, unlike the mountains and the hills and the oceans and the stars that God has set in place. But what do these man-made things represent? They represent those things that are temporary. That is to say, things pertaining to the old covenant, the sacrificial system, the feast days, the dietary restrictions, the bloody ordinances, the priesthood, the temple, etc. God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has, as it were, shaken the earth and the heaven to remove all these things so that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What are the things that cannot be shaken? Well, in the first place, there are things in the old covenant that were permanent. The word of God, the eternal principles of truth and righteousness, the doctrine of God's nature and decrees, the doctrine of God's creation, the moral law, etc. But in the second place, there are things which were typified and foreshadowed by the ceremonial laws, rituals, and ceremonies of the Old Covenant. Those laws, rituals, and ceremonies were shaken away. They crumbled like houses in the earthquake because they were designed to be done away with. But when that happened, the reality they represented were exposed. What are these realities? In short, the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of redemption. In other words, union and communion with God, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, justification by faith, sanctification by the Spirit, and glorification in him. These are the things that remain. These were the things that were pointed to by the old covenant rituals and ceremonies, the shadows. It is like they were all the time there, even the Old Testament, but they were encrusted by the buildings that represent old covenant types and shadows. But now, with that gigantic shaking of the earthquake, the types and shadows have been shaken away. The outer shell crumbled away. What remains is the core. The core comprises blessings made available to us by God through Christ and nothing else. Christianity, in that sense, is an amazing religion. While we were our fathers in the faith under the old covenant, they had Christianity, but they have this external trapping, that external shell. But now, all this has gone. Everything you need to be accepted of God is provided for by Christ. Everything you don't need has been shaken off. And apart from what is taught in the Word of God, nothing is required of us. There is no ritual for you to perform. There is no dietary restriction. There is no surgery of any kind needed. There is no mantra to memorize. There is no holidays to observe apart from the weekly Sabbath, which is part of that thing that is permanent. And there is no mandatory offerings you must make. Everything you need for your salvation has been provided by Christ. All that is required of you, such as the use of the means of grace and keeping of God's commandments, are not grievous for all who are truly born again. For not only is their heart changed, but the Spirit indwells them to give them the strength and joy to do these things. And even these things are not ultimately required for your salvation, though those who are saved will want to use them. Therefore, while the apostle exhorts us not to refuse or to despise his kindness toward us, we also know that none who are truly God's elect will refuse God ultimately. The Hebrew Christians who apostatize are doing just that. They are despising what God has done through Christ. And they prove themselves to have never begun to run the Christian race. The same is true today of all professing believers who are not born again. Those who stop running the Christian race are refusing God and despising Him. They will have no hope of reconciling with God, but find themselves falling into the hands of an angry God. On the other hand, Christians who are struggling but are taking heed to God's word and sincerely looking unto the Lord Jesus as they run need not worry that the Lord will let go of them. He will not. They have already arrived at New Jerusalem. But let those who take heed to the Lord respond by serving God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So that's the third thing that the apostle wants us to do. Worship God acceptably. Verse 28. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Since Christ has shaken off all that is temporary in God's kingdom, what remains for us is all that cannot be moved or shaken away. How should we respond? We should graciously serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. What does that mean? Well, in the first place, the word translated serve can also be translated worship. It is not really service, as in doing things for God, in God's kingdom, like as the what the deacons will do. Rather, it is to do with worship. But secondly, what is it to worship God acceptably? Well, simply stated, it is to worship God in spirit and in truth in the way that He has appointed. Whatever is not appointed for worship in the New Testament is forbidden. The old covenant way of sacrifices, blood, and incense are now unacceptable. And so too are things like candles, drums, mimes, dancers, costumes, and role plays. But thirdly, to worship God with reverence and fear is to do with true reverence, is to worship God with true reverence and sincere piety. We may say that to worship God acceptably is to worship Him according to the principles of the second commandment. To worship Him with reverence and godly fear is to worship Him according to the third commandment. For we are not to take His name in vain. Why must we worship Him in such a manner? Because our God is a consuming fire. Verse 29. No doubt the apostle is alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24, which reads, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." And do you realize that Deuteronomy 4:23, that's a verse before, refers to the second commandment? This is an exercise for those of us who want to exercise being a Berean Christian. Go check it out, and you find that these two verses is about worship, is about the second commandment. But if what we are saying is correct, then the apostle is saying that the principle of worship, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, remains the same. For God remains a consuming fire and a jealous God. Thus, the principle of worship stated in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is still applicable. What is the principle? Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. You can turn to the passage and you can see the principle there. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Here we read, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Now, this is why the Reformed Presbyterian Church, of which we are part of, insists on worshipping God according to the Reformed regulative principle of worship. This principle is best expressed in the words of our shorter catechism. Question 50, what is required in the second commandment? Answer, the second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. Question 51, what is forbidden in the second commandment? Answer, the second commandment forbiddeth the worshipping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. That's remarkable, isn't it? The apostle has spent much time to persuade his readers against turning away from Christ and returning to worship God according to the old covenant ways. But now, in his closing arguments, he's speaking about worshiping God acceptably. He doesn't say what it is to worship God acceptably. He assumes that the early church knows what he means because the church had already begun to worship in the new covenant way. Those were the days when all the additions to worship in a modern church has not been added. There were no instruments until the 7th century. Right? In any case, he's suggesting that the principle of worship under the new covenant is the same as that under the old covenant. Well, why does he choose to end his argument in this way? Doesn't it sound like he starts with the major things on salvation, then he ends with a secondary thing about worship? Well, this is not the end of the letter, but it is really the conclusion of the main theme of the letter. Why does he end with a call to worship acceptably? He does not say, but we can guess. You see, the goal of our redemption is ultimately the glory of God. And God is most glorified when his people worship him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Therefore, if professing believers do not worship him acceptably with reverence and godly fear, then even if they do not apostatize, they do not glorify him, but instead bring shame to his name by despising him. This is why when Calvin wrote that tract, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, he begins by dealing with the need to reform worship, not the need to reform the doctrine of salvation. Can you see why the call to keep running must end with a call to worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear? Well, we must conclude. Let's recap the three things that we are called to do in our text this evening. First, know that you have arrived at the heavenly Jerusalem. You have already entered the city limits. Do not allow the obstacles that still stand in the way between you and the finishing line dishearten you. Don't let the devil tempt you to give up or even to become joyless in your race. Let the knowledge that you have already arrived at Mount Zion cheer you on. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Keep running with thanksgiving in your heart and a hope that will not disappoint. But secondly, refuse not him that speaks from heaven. Remember that Christianity is not about ritual or diet or holy days or do's and don'ts. Of course, when God changes your heart, There will be some things you will want to do and some things you no longer want to do. But doing or not doing these things do not make you more acceptable to God. Your acceptance is in Christ. The earthquake that occurred when Christ rose from the dead, as it were, symbolized the shaking away of everything that is not needed for our salvation. Only one thing is needed, namely faith in Christ. Believe in Him. Believe what He says about you. Believe what He says He has done for you. If you believe in Him, you can be sure that God will receive you. But if you refuse Him, then you have no hope, because all that remains for reconciliation with God is found in Him and Him alone. So, dear friends, do not refuse His call and invitation to go to Him. He will not reject anyone who comes to Him in sincerity. But thirdly, let us worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, this should be natural for all whose heart has been changed in regeneration. But remember that there is such a thing as backsliding, and there's such a thing as falling under temptation to fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh tempts us to worship God according to what we find most comfortable and enjoyable to do, rather than what is acceptable to God. Now, the lust of the flesh also tends to cloud our eyes so that we forget that worship is about magnifying God rather than pandering to the desires of our flesh. Because of the lust of the flesh, we will be tempted to worship hypocritically with our lips rather than with our hearts. We will be tempted to do things for to be seen of men rather than out of reverence and godly fear. But let us not forget that God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. Now, that's not to say that anyone who worships God in a different way from what we do is therefore condemned. Because remember that that which saves is not how you worship, but Christ, Christ alone. But then we must remember, Christ lived, suffered and died for us so that we do not need to suffer the wrath of God for our sin against Him. Let us therefore look to Him and seek to live according to His word, taking heed to His word, to worship God according to His word, out of gratitude, out of love. Only then can we have assurance that we are worshiping in union with Christ. How do you worship God with assurance of union with Christ when you're doing in a way that you cannot find assurance from God's word that that's the way that's appointed by the Lord? Let us therefore, beloved brethren, worship with reverence and godly fear in a way that is acceptable to God, knowing that we have been accepted by God because of what Christ have done for us. Amen. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.